Again, this morning's reading is Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, 'Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.'" Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your revealed word. We thank you that we see you for who you are in your scriptures, that you are a holy God. And in your holiness, there is actually a hope for us as your people. There's actually a salvation here in who you are. And we pray, like Isaiah, that our experience of your grace and our experience of seeing you would move our hearts in worship and in a freedom to say we also are willing to do whatever it is that you would ask of us. May we encounter your grace afresh this morning. Would you speak to our hearts and move in us as only you can? We pray for our children as well. Father, would you give them soft hearts? Would you give them open ears to hear your scriptures proclaimed, to love Jesus, and to desire to follow him? Amen.
Well, thank you, Ben. Good morning, church. I hope that you have had a great week. I know we did with food and Thanksgiving and family, and I just believe that's another demonstration of God's generous goodness and kindness that we get a few days at the end of a week to really focus on eating food and being with family and just rejoicing. It was a great week for us, so I hope it was for you as well. Over the last 9 weeks, we've had the opportunity to look at different biblical encounters, real natural people like you and I have had with a real supernatural God. Our aim at looking at each of these encounters was to see what God revealed about himself that ought to stir us wide awake, right? I know there's been areas of my life that have come awake to God through this series. Crevices of my heart that I wasn't even aware were asleep, and yet looking at these encounters, looking at God reveal himself to humanity, it has stirred myself awake, and as I've talked with many of you, it's done the same thing. And I'm really excited this morning as Isaiah 6 is kind of the perfect landing strip for our series of Wide Awake, Encountering the God Who Is. As we were preparing and studying this passage together, I think if you were to ask any of the pastors here, they'd say that Isaiah 6 paints the perfect summation, the perfect picture of what coming wide awake to God might look like. As I've been praying and preparing for this sermon this week, the thought of a four-part recipe kept coming to mind. what we'll see here in Isaiah chapter 6 is a four-ingredient recipe for coming wide awake to the God who is, to the God of holiness this week. And like with any good short ingredient recipe, if you're missing any single ingredient, the final product will be altogether different than you were hoping. I want to suggest this morning that the four ingredients to coming fully awake to the God of holiness are: one, a holy revelation of God. A holy revelation of God. The second ingredient, a holy revelation of self. Third, a holy revelation of grace. And then fourth, a holy revelation of mission. After we look at these four ingredients to the recipe of coming wide awake, we're going to conclude with a word of warning against spiritual sleepiness. Each ingredient, key to the recipe. A number of years ago, I was walking with a young man who I had the opportunity to get to know through some wrestling training at Reality Sports. And this young man came from an unbelieving home. He'd never gone to church before. He had no real understanding of the scriptures or of Jesus. And he was hearing the gospel proclaimed at our wrestling workouts. And he came up to me one day and he said, "How do we know that the Bible's not propaganda? See, I'm studying propaganda in social studies, and I could see it fit into that category potentially." And so I asked him if he'd like to begin meeting and reading the scriptures together. And I said, let's see what they say, and we'll put them up and against what your teachers teach of propaganda. So we began to meet every single week. Every Wednesday afternoon, he and I would open the scriptures, and we'd read, and he would memorize scriptures, and we'd pray. 13 weeks went by of us studying the scriptures together. And I finally asked him, I said, "Matt, do you want to give your life to this Jesus we've been reading about? Dedicate your life to him. Ask him to change you and live on mission for him." And he looked at me and he said, "Wow, I didn't realize that's what we were doing here. I thought we were simply studying knowledge and information like social studies class." And it was brutal. My heart was broken, but I kept walking with Matt, kept praying for him and reading the scriptures together. And then 4 weeks later, he walked into that same coffee shop. And as soon as he came in the door, I knew something was different. And he came up to me and he said, "Coach, have you ever been in a pitch dark room, your eyes fully adjusted to the black, and all of a sudden someone flips on all the lights and you know they're on, but you can't see anything?" And I said, "Well, I don't know if that's ever happened per se, but I know what you're talking about." And he said, "That happened to me last night. See, I was reading the Bible and I was reading of God's holiness and glory and it hit me." He said something happened to where he knew God was indeed who he said he was, and that he was altogether holy and separate and deserving of our worship. Those were his real words. But then he said, in a moment, he felt the weight of his sin. He knew the penalty that his sin deserved. And so he cried out to this Jesus that we'd been reading about. And he said, right there in his bedroom the night before, an overwhelming supernatural wave of peace and security flooded over him. And then he said to me, "Coach, I've been saved by Jesus. And I have to live my life sharing him with everyone else I know." And that was 7 years ago. And to this day, he's doing that on a college campus on the East Coast. And it's happening. But here we see a wide awake moment happening, don't we? A young man who was asleep, who was dead in sin, coming fully awake to the God of the universe. And we see all four ingredients of that coming awake recipe. Matt had a revelation of God's holiness. And in that, it came a revelation of self. He was undone by his own sin. Third, a revelation of God's grace happened. Through Jesus Christ, he recognized that he was invited in to a oneness with this God who is holy and glorious. And then finally, a revelation of God's mission. Matt knew that he had to live his life for Jesus because of what had happened. And that's my prayer for every one of us this morning. That as we look at this encounter of Isaiah in the throne room, each of us would experience this order of events. That God and his grace would meet us this morning and reveal to us each of these ingredients that we might come fully awake to him in every area of our life. This chapter of Isaiah is bookended with the perceived hope of Israel dying and the promised hope of Israel living. Israel's king Uzziah is dead. The mostly good king that did so much for the prosperity and holiness of the nation has died. And in many ways, with his death comes the death of any hope for the nation. And yet this chapter concludes with an inclusio, highlighting the importance of what stands between the bookends. The goodness of the God that promises a holy seed to sprout from the stump of Israel that has been chopped down and burnt over. It's what stands between the bookends that I pray God will use to stir us wide awake to who he is, who we are, and to what he has for us. So let's jump in and look at four revelations and one warning from the book of Isaiah chapter 6. The first holy revelation, and I'm intentionally calling each of these revelations holy and that they proceed unilaterally from God. So the first holy revelation we see is a revelation of God himself. Chapter 6 begins with Isaiah in the temple envisioning the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple. There are five truths about God I want us to see from the first four verses of our text. First is that God is alive. God is alive. Our text begins with the words, "In the year King Uzziah died." King Uzziah was a decent king who, though his reign did not end well, provided a time of peace and prosperity for the nation of Israel. And it's with his death, as I mentioned earlier, that would have brought question for the future of God's people. And yet Isaiah is calling our attention to the fact that the real king of Israel, even in the year that King Uzziah died, is alive and well, ruling and reigning. The first thing we need to know about God from Isaiah chapter 6 is that God is alive. The second truth we see is that God is full of power and authority. Isaiah saw God sitting where? A throne, in the position of authority. And we can't minimize this truth. God's authority over all of creation is on display as he's seen sitting on a throne. And it's not just in Isaiah's vision either. In every heavenly vision recorded in the Bible, God is seen sitting on a throne, pointing to his ultimate authority. Think about this for a moment. I think it really says something of God's authority over all things that every single vision of him in the heavenly has him sitting on a throne. He's never seen meddling in things outside of a king's ultimate authoritative control. We never see a vision of God sitting on the beach, but rather he's on a throne holding court. That should speak to us. We also see God as an authority being all powerful. Isaiah said that he was high and lifted up. That means that he was in a position over everything else in the universe. This king on his throne of authority holds all power. The Lord later says of himself in Isaiah that heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. All authority and power belong to this reigning king. Third is God is full of splendor. He is magnificent. He is attractive and he is beautiful. Isaiah says the train of his robe filled the temple. We've all seen pictures of brides in their beautiful gown with the train of their veil standing at the top of a beautiful ornate staircase, the train of that veil cascading over the steps. That has nothing on the resplendence of God. The train of his robe fills the temple of the whole universe. And of all things that Isaiah envisions in this heavenly scene, the splendor and magnificence of this God cannot be missed. Fourth, God is revered. Above him stood the seraphim. Not much is known about these creatures, as this is the only place in all the scriptures they're mentioned by this name. The word seraphim literally means burning ones. So some type of a flaming creature, each having six wings and so aware of God's power and authority that they cannot leave their eyes or feet uncovered in his presence. And we can't be fooled into thinking that these are anything like the pictures of angels we may have seen on Hallmark cards. The little pudgy baby type angels. These are God-fearing fire creatures that exist for the reverent praise of the one true God. It says the temple quakes when one of them speaks. Lastly, we see that this God is holy and glorious. The holiness of God is one of the most difficult things in all of the world for man to define. Man, from the beginning of time, has tugged on the leash of language to speak of this holiness, and we continue to come up short. See, in a far too simplistic way, God's holiness is the truth that God is God. But that's not completely helpful for us to wrap our minds around it. See, that simply means that God is altogether different and separate from everything in the entire world. What that means is that God is not merely at the top of the created order. There's not this hierarchy of living things that starts with a single cell and then progresses to an amoeba and then maybe to a mammal and then to us and then to an angel and then to God. That's not how this holiness works. Listen to three passages on God's holiness. 1 Samuel 2:2. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides thee. Isaiah 40:25. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. And then Hosea 11:9, I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. God's holiness necessitates that he is holy with a W, altogether different, above and separate from his creation. Everything we see, that we feel, that we touch, derives from this holiness. And the seraphim declare God's holiness the only way they know how, by repeating it three times. Holy, holy, holy. In the Hebrew language, if you wanted to emphasize something for force, you would repeat the word. For instance, in 2 Kings 2:25-15, our English translation says pure gold, but literally in the Hebrew, it's said gold, gold. But here in Isaiah 6, you have the seraphim repeating God's holiness three times. The only place in the Old Testament this tripartite declaration is made. And so what we see is even the angels are pushing the limits of language to speak of this God's holiness. And then they finish their song with the words, and the whole earth is full of his glory. God's glory is the manifestation of his holiness. The glory of God is the holiness of God on full display. In Leviticus 10:3, God says, I will show myself holy among those who are near me, and before all the people, I will be glorified. From the angel's perspective in heaven, the whole earth is full of God's glory, and yet you and I look around and have a hard time seeing that. We might catch glimpses of it every now and again, but to say the whole earth is full of God's glory would be a stretch for us. But that's not the way it ought to be. Remember when I was in college, there was a spot outside of the town and I was living in Gunnison, Colorado, where the elevation is roughly 8,000 feet above sea level. And there was this spot about 10 miles outside of town called Hartman Rocks. And you could go there and on a clear night see the Milky Way in all of its splendor. It was pitch black. You were on top of this mountain and you would look up and you could see the colors just dazzling in the sky. It was as if you could reach up and touch it. It was the most amazing thing I've ever seen to this day. But here's the thing. If you go out to Hartman Rocks and you forget to turn the lights off on your car, or you have your phone out and the backlight is shining, you will never see the splendor of that Milky Way. It's only when you turn off the light pollution do you see the majesty of the cosmos at Hartman Rocks. And it's the same of God's glory on the earth. Too many of our lives are being polluted with the things of the world, with the temporary distractions of this life, and they're drowning out the majestic glory of the Lord that is filling the whole earth all around us. I know for me, it's being satisfied on such pollutants that keeps me asleep to God at times. That's the holy revelation of God that Isaiah had, and that I pray that we're having. Seeing this alive, authoritative, powerful, splendid, revered, holy, glorious God sitting on his throne. And it was the holy revelation of God that led to Isaiah's holy revelation of self. The holy revelation of self. A true vision of God's holiness always results in conviction of sin. Every single time, a true vision of God's holiness always results in conviction of sin. This is the second necessary ingredient to the recipe of coming wide awake to God, a holy revelation of self. Verse 5 says, woe is me, for I am lost, For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. As Isaiah was faced with the holiness of God, he was forced into a brand new humility. A painful realization of his sin caused him to cry out, "Woe is me, for I am lost." Other translations say, "Woe is me, for I am ruined," or "I am silenced." Such an awareness of his sin in light of this glorious, holy God that he is unable to speak, incapable of joining in the heavenly chorus of holy, holy, holy. It was impossible for Isaiah to join in the song of the seraph with the unclean lips he was now aware he had. When his eyes had seen the true King, they were also open to a holy revelation of his own sin. The light of God's holiness and glory shines forth upon our darkened hearts and makes us aware of our sin and our separation. See, without the knowledge of who God is, whether it be first-time knowledge, like with my friend Matt, or a coming-awake knowledge, as we see here with Isaiah, we are prone to remain in that darkness, unable to stir ourselves awake. But the most telling indicator that God is graciously waking you up is that you have a holy revelation of self, that you have a realization of your own sin before this holy, mighty God. But I also must highlight the opposite of such a truth. If you've never been undone by your sin, like we see here with Isaiah, if when you hear the majesty of God spoken of, or you see the glory of God in nature, and you build yourself up, or you think how good you are, or it causes you to see that you deserve God's blessing, my fear is that you've never come to know this true God of the Bible. For many of us, we've been taught this idea of a self-serving God, more worried about our comfort and happiness, wanting you to be the best you over anything else. But the thing is, with that God, is he never gets you to the place of being undone over your sin. He never calls you to be honest about what's in your heart, and so real transformation never occurs. That fake God that so many today believe in has no power over sin and death, so at best, you're a more cleaned up, polished version of the person that you've been the whole time. But what this encounter in Isaiah 6 shows us is that the real God of the universe, not this fake motivational speaker type God, wants you to know him and to see him in his power and in his holiness. See, God actually wants you to be undone over your sin, because until you have a real revelation of it and you stand with Isaiah and say, "Woe is me," you cannot receive the healing touch that each of us so desperately needs. That's why the first ingredient to the coming awake recipe is most vital. The necessary first step before any true confession of sin is having an understanding of the glory and holiness of the Almighty God who rules the heavens and the earth. A holy revelation of God leads to a holy revelation of self, and both of those ingredients together lead us to a holy revelation of grace. Verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Now we see the heart of this true God on full display. This is what the true God of the Bible has in store for his people. This is where the reality of the true God shines above and against any measly attempts anyone can make at manufacturing a God who serves themselves. The holy God of glory is also the holy God of grace. He does not strike down Isaiah right there where he should, but he makes a way for him to be purified, to be in his presence, and to know him as he was created for. The key to this holy revelation of grace for Isaiah is rooted in the word atonement. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. Atonement means a making it one, literally at one meant, and points to a process bringing those who are estranged into unity. Atonement is the act of God providing a way for his people who are far off, who've been estranged by their sin, to be brought back into unity with himself. This atoning process we read about must be understood in the context of all of the scriptures, with the burning coal symbolizing the finished work of Christ on the cross. The fact that this coal came from the place of the altar to purify the sin of Isaiah must draw the new covenant believer's attention to the gospel. In the Old Testament, fire was not a cleansing or purifying agent, but rather one that invoked the very wrath of God. God's wrath towards sin was an all-consuming fire that did not purify, but destroyed. And yet here we have a burning coal, an element of fire that touches the lips of the prophet. It's said to bring about purification and atonement. So what are we to make of this scenario? I believe the burning coal points us to a powerful, beautiful truth of the gospel. See, the gospel is the good news that is what is meant to destroy sinful, wicked rebels of God actually becomes the very means that lead to their forgiveness and atonement. The wrath of God was not passed over. It was not dismissed, but rather it was poured out fully on Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary for all those who had put their faith in him. So the very death and penalty for sin that you and I deserve becomes the very means by which we're saved as they're poured out on Jesus. The coal that the seraph uses comes from the altar, which is the place in God's temple that represented sacrifice. The altar was the place that God dealt with sin through sacrificial death. So the symbol of a live coal shows how the Lord maintains his status as an all-consuming fire while making a way to purify sinners like Isaiah. While the symbol of the cross shows how the Lord maintains his status as a God who hates and punishes sin while making a way to purify sinners like Isaiah and you and me. Isaiah was touched by this burning coal and he felt the forgiveness of his sin. So I have to ask, Christian, have you felt the forgiving touch of God in your life? Have you discovered, have you come to the holy revelation of God's grace? Do you know and believe, and have you experienced that the blood of Jesus has been poured out on the altar for you? Church, God wants to purify us today. God wants there to be atonement for you right here, right now, this morning. See, my sense is that for many of us, our sleepiness towards God, our failure to be wide awake to him is because we do not have a full realization of that purifying, full atoning work of Jesus. For some of us, I'm afraid we've never experienced the freedom that that forgiveness brings. His word says, "Who the Son sets free is free indeed." And that can be your reality here this morning. Won't you cry out to God this morning? Won't you confess your uncleanness to him so he can cleanse you? Admit your utter undoneness to him that you might be forgiven and atoned for. Here's the good news. We can know it even more than the prophet Isaiah did on the other side of the cross. If you cry out to him today, here is exactly what you can expect. Verse 7, "And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is fully taken away, and your sin perfectly atoned for.'" A holy revelation of grace. The final ingredient to coming wide awake to the God who is a holy revelation of mission. When God wakes us up to the truth of who he is, of who we are and what he's done for us through the atoning work of Christ, we must come to the realization that every coming awake moment, every conversion is also a commissioning. For the people of God, identity and mission cannot be two separate things. Verse 8, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And then the prophet Isaiah says, 'Here I am. Send me.'" As Isaiah had seen the Lord in his holy, glorious splendor, it caused him to recognize the vile, wicked sin that ruled him. And the Lord graciously provided atonement through the all-consuming fire of the altar. And now, in a further demonstration of his grace, the Lord asks, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" An integral aspect of atonement is being with one with God in every part of him. We don't get to pick and choose what parts of God we're atoned to. And so we're made one in his holiness. We're made one in his righteousness. We're made one in his love. And we're made one in his mission. Every conversion to the Lord, Every conversion to the Lord is a commissioning from the Lord. To know Jesus is to join Jesus on his mission. And isn't this a beautiful, mind-boggling aspect of God's nature? Think about this. In his divine wisdom, God has chosen to use fallible, broken, messed up sinners redeemed by grace like you and me to extend his kingdom. He could have chosen any method to advance his kingdom and mission. He could have snapped his fingers or spoke a word, and like when he created the cosmos, it would have happened. He could have reached out his hand like he did with the blind man and downloaded repentance into our minds, and it would have happened. It says in this vision of the throne, there were an unnumbered amount of seraphim that could have accomplished this mission. Or in Daniel's vision, he recalls seeing 100 million angels that would have loved to serve God in that way. But instead, in his grace and mercy, he's designed that you and I get to be commissioned for his mission. That gets me excited. That gets me fired up, because what it reminds me is that I'm not just saved from something, I'm saved to something. I'm not just saved from the penalty of my sin, I'm saved for the mission of God. That's exciting news, Christians. And what is Isaiah's response to this good news? Here I am. Send me. Can you sense the purpose in that response? Isaiah says, if you are indeed as holy and glorious as you say you are, there's others like me that are undone in their sin and need to know this purifying, atoning work of the Messiah who will come, and I'll go tell him. And I'll give my life to this mission. It's out of the overflow of Isaiah's forgiveness. It's out of his purification. It's out of his atonement that he is so willing to join in on God's mission. See, when we're touched by the forgiveness of God, we are then able to respond to the call of God. And isn't this what we see in so many of the episodes of Jesus in the Gospels? I think of the demoniac that Jesus visits. He calls the demons out. And when this man is purified, he comes to Jesus and implores him to let him continue on. And he says, no, you need to go back to the place you came from and tell them all how God has had mercy on you. And it says he went back to the 10 cities, and everyone was in awe at the work of God. When we receive the purifying, atoning work of Christ, we must proclaim what we've seen and experienced like these in the Gospels. Under the weight and guilt of his sin, Isaiah was unable to sing with the seraphim, let alone give his life for the mission of God. But after the purifying forgiveness of sin, he steps up to be sent out to accomplish God's mission. I read one commentator this week speaking of this part of the passage say, what silences Christians is a curious mingling of self-admiration with a guilty fear that God is against them. What silences Christians is a curious mingling of self-admiration with a guilty fear that God is against them. How many of us can relate to that? We want to speak up. We want to be used by Jesus, but our sin slowly creeps back into our memory bank and causes us to question our right to be commissioned heralds of such good news. There's no way God would want me to speak up. He and I both know what I've done this week. And yet it's in that dependence on the forgiveness and grace of Jesus where we get to most boldly and declaratively proclaim the good news of this Jesus. This is precisely why our last point was so important. If you've not experienced the forgiveness of sin, you will never answer the call of God. And to not live on mission for God is like pulling a recipe out of the oven well before it's complete. God intends for each of us to live a mission-focused, gospel-driven life right where he has us, in the places we live, work, and play. I read a story this last week, as I'm sure many of you did, about a young man named John Chow. John Chow is an American missionary that was killed recently seeking to share the gospel with the Sentinelese people of India. This was a remote tribal people off the coast of India that was notoriously hostile to outsiders, and they killed John Chow as he came onto their island. John Chow's parents released a letter they got from him this week, and I want to read a few of the things that stuck out to me in it. He said, "You guys might think I'm crazy in all this, but I think it's worth it to declare Jesus to these people." John says, "Please do not be angry at them or at God if I get killed." He says, rather, please live your lives in obedience to whatever he has called you to. I love you all, and I pray none of you love anything in this world more than Jesus Christ. And then he signs his letter, Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone, John. Now, there's a lot being said about his missionary methods and things like that, but here's what struck me more than anything. These were the words of a young man who had experienced the forgiveness of Jesus. I can tell you from those words in that letter to his parents, John Chow had experienced the four stages of coming awake to God. You don't hear God say, whom shall I send to the Sentinelese people? Who will go for us and say, here I am, send me. I know what they're like. In fact, he wrote that letter back on a boat after they'd already shot arrows at him, hitting him in the Bible. So you don't say that. You don't respond to God's call that way without seeing the holiness of God, the weight of your own sin, and the beauty of grace and atonement. I just don't think it's possible. John Chow discovered the holy revelation of the gospel, and he was willing to give his life that others might also. Every conversion is a commissioning. Not every one of us is called to go to India with the gospel, but every one of us is commissioned to share the good news of this holy revelation of the gospel with those around us. Every coming awake moment to God is a recommissioning for his purpose. Have you responded to the missionary call of God with the words, here I am, send me to my family, to my neighborhood, to my job, to my hobby, to my social circles? Here I am, God, send me. We've looked at the four ingredients to the recipe for coming wide awake to God: a holy revelation of God, a holy revelation of self, a holy revelation of grace, and then a holy revelation of mission. But we can't stop there, as the prophet Isaiah doesn't stop there either. I'd be remiss to preach this text and leave out the final warning. It's a holy warning towards spiritual sleepiness. A holy warning towards spiritual sleepiness. Verses 9 and 10. And God said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. That's a hard word. That's a hard word. Verses 9 and 10 are not only hard for us to comprehend, they also caught the prophet Isaiah off guard, as we see from his question in verse 11, how long, O Lord? How long am I to declare that judgment on these people? Given these four holy revelations we discovered, this stern warning seems a bit out of place to us. We just read of the forgiving, atoning work of God through the one sacrificed on the altar, and now we read this difficult word. See, I think it's important to read this whole chapter, but especially verses 9 through 13 in the context of the first five chapters of the book of Isaiah. The nation of Israel was living a duplicitous life. They were participating in religious services for Yahweh while oppressing the poor and forgetting the widow and neglecting the orphan. They were going through the motions of a life lived for Yahweh. They were coming to the temple with the blood of sin on their hands. And the Lord declared in chapter 2 that their religious services had become a burden to him. Because of this fake, false worship, he promised to stop listening to their prayers and to even turn away as they lift their dirty hands towards him. These verses about God hardening Israel's heart are hard for us to fully understand, because like Isaiah, who just encountered this holy revelation of God, we recognize that God's heart is not to harden people, but to bring them fully awake to himself by forgiving them of their sin. But here's the truth of this passage. Here's the truth of this hard word. It is possible to harden your heart or to stay asleep to God for so long that in his loving mercy, God finishes the hardening so that you might be humble to the point of returning to him in repentance. Isaiah uses the analogy of the tree that God planted as Isaiah finally being cut down and the stump being burnt over so that the grace of the holy seed might take root once again. One author refers to this as the severe mercy of God. It's like the last-ditch effort of a parent whose child is addicted to drugs. And they cut off all support. They take everything away. They take away all lifelines of support. They put them out of the family in hopes that rock bottom might be where they hit and look back up. Here comes the holy warning. And it's a holy warning because it's good and it's righteous and it's from God himself. Every time that you and I hear the gospel, something is happening. We cannot be fooled into thinking that complacency or net neutral is ever possible when it comes to something like the gospel. We cannot think that it is possible to go through the motions of religion and it not have a real effect on our souls. Every time we hear it, just like the prophet of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah was going to go out and proclaim, every time we hear it, it changes us. The gospel can never not do something. It's either hardening our hearts, lulling us into a deeper sleep towards God if we're not really hearing it, but just checking boxes and going through the motions, or it is stirring us wide awake, making us more and more aware of the God who is. So let me ask you this morning, what is the gospel's effect on your heart today? Is your heart being hardened, or are you coming further awake to God? Are you pursuing God with passion in light of these four revelations, or are you simply going through the motions here this morning? Is the light of the gospel shining through the curtains, coming over the sleepy eyes of your heart, waking you like the smell of a fresh morning brew? See if you've been asleep to God. If you came in this morning with a hardened heart, I have to tell you there's good news for you. You're here this morning. You're alive. You're breathing. Your heart's beating. And you're hearing, and I believe that you're here on purpose. So though it may seem like you've been hardened beyond repair, or that you're so asleep to God there's no hope in ever waking up, take comfort in knowing that from that cut down tree of Israel, from the burnt over stump that was charred and lifeless, God allowed that holy seed of grace to take root and grow into the true people of God. And the exact same thing can be true of you here this morning. Enter in to this God-given Isaiah moment. Discover the holy revelation of who God is and what he's like, holy and gloriously majestic. Discover the holy revelation of self, undone and sinful, separated from this holy, perfect God. Discover the holy revelation of grace, trusting and clinging to the forgiveness and atonement offered to you in Christ. And then discover the holy revelation of mission, living alive, on purpose, sharing the good news of this atoning King with those in the places you live, the places you work, and the places you play. The truth is, what we see from Isaiah 6 is that God's desire is to make his earth an extension of his throne room. Do you know that's God's desire? To make this earth an extension of his throne room. And in his divine purpose, he wants us to not only experience that, but to play a part in helping it spread. All it requires of you is to be fully awake to him, aware of your dependence, aware of your need of this grace. Let me pray. Father, you are so good. You are so kind to give us a word like Isaiah 6, one that so clearly shows us what you're like, one that so clearly shows us what we're like, one that so clearly shows us what's been offered to us in your Son, and what so clearly shows us what we're to do with that good news. God, I pray that you would continue to stir us awake, continue to shake us awake to the goodness of who you are. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.